Well, the words that I would draw our attention to this morning are in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and in chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul writes these rather trenchant words: "For this you know that, or this you had better know, this knowing, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Now, I was thinking of bypassing these words as we continue our studies in the kingdom of God. But I felt that these words are so important that it really would be remiss in a series such as this to neglect the implications of what Paul is saying in these verses 5 and 6 in Ephesians chapter 5. And the reason that I was thinking of bypassing these words is not because I found these words too difficult or too perhaps searching or unpleasant to preach about, not at all. But rather because in our Wednesday studies at the present time, we're looking in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And we're taking texts here and there out of this great epistle. And indeed, we have been looking at various statements in chapter 5. And indeed, over the last two Wednesdays, we have been in this fifth chapter in Ephesians. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at verse 18, where the apostle tells us there, don't be drunk with wine, don't be stimulated with natural stimulations, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And we were speaking on that occasion about the need for Christian believers to live the Christian life, to be filled with the Spirit, because there is no other possible way of living as a Christian than to be filled with the Spirit. And to the degree that we are filled with the Spirit, to that degree we will be living the Christian life. And to the degree that we are not filled with the Spirit, we will be living a kind of a sub-Christian life. These are the implications of what the Apostle Paul was saying. And then last Wednesday evening, we were looking at verse number 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And we were looking on that occasion, last time, we were looking at union with Christ and how the Apostle Paul is speaking of the marriage relationship where the husband and wife become one flesh. And he says this is indeed a very mysterious thing. But ultimately what Paul is really concerned about is not the human relationship between a man and a woman, but rather the relationship between Christ and the church. And we were looking at that great statement, the great mystery of this mystical union. So we have been looking in Ephesians over the past quite a few Wednesday evenings now. And it was for that reason that I was thinking about bypassing Ephesians in this present series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God. But as I say, these words that we have this morning, they are so momentous, they are so searching, that it really would be a neglect of duty for me as a preacher of the word to allow these words to slip by when there is a golden opportunity to bring our attention to some of the great and indeed some of the solemn things that the apostle is saying about the kingdom of God in these verses. Now, these verses that we have this morning are in stark contrast to what we were considering about the kingdom of God last Sunday morning, when you remember we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and we were thinking about verses 50 to 55. And in these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul was reminding us of two basic principles that we were thinking about last Sunday morning. The first principle is flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And we looked at that and we saw that the Apostle Paul is speaking of flesh and blood, not simply in terms of human sinfulness, but of the physical nature of all men. We are all flesh and blood. Jesus Christ himself partook of flesh and blood, and yet he was indeed without sin. So it's not that sinful men are not able to enter the kingdom. It is that even Christian people, in our present physical condition, we are not able to enter into the kingdom of glory. We enter into the kingdom of faith, of grace by faith, but we enter into the kingdom of glory by being transformed and glorified. And you must be glorified to enter into the kingdom of glory. And the second thing that we emphasized last Sunday morning was the great change, where Paul says, I show you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And the apostle there, in these verses that we were thinking about last Sunday morning, he gives a description of the kind of transformation that must take place in our physical frame. Our salvation as Christians is not simply a spiritual matter. It is a physical matter. We wait for the redemption of the body. When we are separated from our soul, the body and the soul separated in death, the spirits of God's people go into glory and they are glorified, made perfect. But that is not full redemption. The saints in glory, they are spirits made perfect, but they are not yet made perfect in the glorified state. That waits for the redemption, the resurrection of the body. We are going to be conformed unto his glorious body, according to the power wherewith Christ is able to subdue all things unto himself. So we were looking at that last Sunday morning. Now, the reason that I'm reminding you of what we were saying last time is not simply to fill in time, but to emphasize the contrast that is made in the verses that we have before us. Last Sunday, we were looking at a glorious destiny for God's people. Paul is speaking of all believers, those who are in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. And so he's speaking of the experience, the future destiny of all of God's people without exception. But it is not going to be like that for everybody. Not everybody is going to experience the great change and be conformed unto the image of the heavenly man. For others, there is a terrible, a dark destiny. All will rise in the last day. The Bible teaches that, the day of the resurrection. But not all rise to glory. There are those who rise to shame and everlasting contempt, as it is put in the book of Daniel. And there are those who rise to newness of life. Some rise to righteousness, perfection, and glory. Others rise to shame and everlasting contempt. Now here the Apostle Paul is warning us of the alternative to entering into the kingdom is, of course, to be excluded from the kingdom. And not simply to be excluded, but actually to be cast away from the kingdom. Because just as it is God who brings his people into the kingdom, or we could even be more specific, and we could say it is Christ who brings us into the kingdom, so it is Christ who excludes us from the kingdom. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, ye wicked workers. All men will gather before him when the Son of Man comes and sits on the throne of his glory. And those on the right hand, the sheep, he will say unto them, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the goats on the left hand, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will say to them, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. Now, these are the teachings of Jesus. This is not something that preachers have invented in order to bring sinners into line or to terrify us out of our wits. These are soberness and truth that come from the lips of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And the Apostle Paul here is speaking of something concerning that in the verses that we have here before us. So we're looking at these verses because there's a certain solemnity and indeed a certain sadness. The Apostle Paul, I'm sure, takes no delight in speaking about the wrath of God and the possibility of being cast out from the kingdom of heaven. He has a heart for souls, the Apostle Paul. He has a great compassion. He is tender. And like the Lord, he has no delight in the death of any man. But in fairness to the Bible's teaching, we must speak it as it is spoken in the Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul draws our attention here to these glorious and yet grim realities. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning, as we come to these verses, for this you know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now, the context is very suggestive, and indeed it is vital for a proper understanding. So we'll read the opening verses 1 to 4. Be ye therefore followers of God, or be imitators of God, as dear children, or as children beloved, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, and then we come to the words that we're thinking about indeed this morning. So the first thing we're going to emphasize is notice how Paul describes the kingdom of God in verse number 5. He describes it as the kingdom of God and of Christ. And what he means is that the kingdom of God is in a certain sense equally something that belongs to God and something that belongs to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to say too much on this morning because, God willing, next Sunday morning we're going to be looking at Colossians in chapter 1, where Paul reminds us there that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, or into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we're going to be looking at that in more detail, God willing, next time. But we do face the fact that here the apostle is equating the kingdom of God as belonging to God the Father and to God the Son. Now, we have to grasp this very clearly. And indeed, we have already touched on it, in a sense, in a previous sermon, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 28, when we were looking a few weeks back now, you may remember, when the Apostle Paul says, then comes the end, when the Christ, the Son of God, will hand over the kingdom to God, once all his enemies have been subdued, once the kingdom of the Messiah has been procured, once it has been secured, and once it has been completed, and all of the citizens of the kingdom have been brought in, then the end will come. And Christ, the Son of God, the King of the Messianic kingdom, he will take all of the kingdom of the redeemed and hand it over to God the Father. Because ultimately the kingdoms belong unto God the Father, in order that God might be all in all. And so what we are to understand properly about this relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father as being the kings of the kingdom is that the kingdom is given by God the Father to God the Son. It has been entrusted to him, so to speak, to purchase it with his blood, to sanctify it with his spirit, to build it up, to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So God the Father has entrusted the Son with the possession of a kingdom of the redeemed. But ultimately, our Lord Jesus Christ purchases that kingdom, not for his own glory, but for the Father's glory. The purpose that he came into the world was not to do his own work or to speak his own word, but to speak the Father's word. In the Gospels, we find Christ over and over again reminding his hearers that he is not the ultimate authority in these matters. He is the servant of the Lord. He has been sent by God the Father to do the Father's work and to indeed speak the Father's word. He doesn't even speak his own words. Everything that he says has been given to him by the Father. And you remember in his great high priestly prayer, when he's praying for his disciples, he reminds us in that high priestly prayer, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me." You gave them to me. Now, not for his own private possession, but he has been given the children of God. God's people have been entrusted into the arms of Jesus, so to speak. Now, that's the relationship between God the Father and God the Son in this matter of the possession of the kingdom. And when the end comes, the telos comes in the end, the last day, Jesus Christ will present all the people of God, belonging from the Old Testament times to the New Testament, one church, down through the ages, only one church. In the whole of human history, there is only one church, and it is the church of God, it is the church, the messianic kingdom of Christ, and it belongs to God. And Jesus Christ will give it back to God to the glory of God the Father, and that God may be all in all. Now that is what Paul is talking about here when he speaks of the kingdom of Christ and of God. But we do remind ourselves, indeed this morning, that there is this kingdom of grace now. The messianic kingdom is in the world now. And I'm emphasizing that because there are dispensationalists and other kinds of brands of prophetic teaching among Christian people where they say that the church and the kingdom are two different issues and that we are now living in the church age because there are some who are of a more pre-millennial kind of thinking, and especially the extreme dispensational kind of pre-millennialism. I'm not trying to confuse you, I'm just trying to clarify one or two issues on this matter. And there are those who say that when Christ came, he tried to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And he was refused by the people. He was refused by the Jews. So he instituted a kind of ad hoc arrangement, the church. And then when he comes again, then he will introduce the kingdom. He failed the first time, or the people refused, so he has the church in the meantime, a kind of, as it were, temporary arrangement. And then the church will be done away and the kingdom of Jesus Christ will come. Now, I'm emphasizing that because in the New Testament, the church and the kingdom of grace, they are the one and the same thing. We are not saying that visible churches are the kingdom of God. We're not even suggesting that. But we are saying that those who are in the true church of Christ are in the true kingdom. But it's not the kingdom of glory. It's the kingdom of grace. It is where grace reigns. And the kingdom of glory is yet to be revealed. It has not yet come in all the magnitude of its glorious appearing. It will come in the glory. So there is the kingdom of grace now, and there's the kingdom of glory then. And they're not two different kingdoms. It's just that one is a kind of beginning of the other. It has been described by some of the writers in this way, that the kingdom of grace is the kingdom of glory in the bud. And the kingdom of glory is the kingdom of grace in the bloom. And I think that's a very adequate way to describe the kingdom of grace now, transformed in the great change into the kingdom of glory. So that's the kingdom that the apostle is speaking about here. And he describes it in this one breath, the kingdom of Christ and of God. And he is assuming, of course, that these Ephesian believers will understand without too much difficulty what he means. He doesn't have to say everything about everything all the time. There are times when we summarize statements, and in the light of other fuller statements, we understand what the summary really is. We don't have to say everything about everything all the time. And so this is what Paul means when he speaks about the kingdom of Christ and of God. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize this morning. But the second thing I want to emphasize is this. When the Apostle Paul is speaking of the danger or the possibility of being excluded from this kingdom, then he is obviously reminding us of something that is emphasized concerning the kingdom of God over and over and over again in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament. And that is the sheer priority of entering into the kingdom. And this is to be the great priority. Our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized this in quite a number of places. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, he said. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Now, this kingdom of Christ and of God is not something that we can, as it were, debate simply and hesitate. It's not something that's up for negotiation. It's not something that we can, as it were, have in our priority. But in the meantime, we've got other things that occupy us, and we'll seek the kingdom on our deathbed, or later on, once we've had our fun in the far country of sin. And I'm emphasizing this because there are many people, and they have no intention of ever being lost. They intend to go to heaven. And when the roll is called up yonder, they will sing, and we'll be there too. My name will be there. They are full of the assurance that they're going to be there. And the idea of being lost is something that is completely foreign to their way of thinking about themselves. There's a great assumption among fallen sinners concerning this kingdom of God. And whenever you attend funerals, for example, you find it over and over again. I don't think I have ever heard a funeral sermon anywhere where the preacher on such an occasion has spoken of the possibility that the deceased has gone into a terrible place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and where that soul is now in torment in a flame. I only know of one instance in Scotland where a preacher at a funeral service did, in fact, preach on that passage in Luke chapter 16. And he was actually attacked, physically assaulted by someone in the gathered congregation. And another minister jumped on the back of the attacker and pulled him off the preacher and said to him, "Don't you ever lay hands upon a preacher of the gospel when he is preaching the word of God." Now, I'm not saying that the preacher officiating on that occasion was doing the wisest thing, and he may well have been rather insensitive. But nonetheless, no doubt he had reasons for doing so, and he was, after all, preaching the truth in all probability. But there is the terrible possibility that we will deceive ourselves on this issue. The real possibility, and the real possibility is very simple. We simply don't make the kingdom of God our priority. We intend to go to heaven, but not yet. Augustine's famous expression, you remember in his Confessions. For many years he was prayed for by his mother Monica. Indeed, she says that she spent more tears over his second birth, his spiritual rebirth, than she had shed over his natural birth. And for many years he was covered by the prayers of his godly mother. And for many years he was under the conviction of sin. And he wanted to be a Christian. He was a Maliki, you may remember, that strange Persian religion. And he was a great philosopher and a great thing. And he was convinced of the truth of Christianity. He wanted to be a Christian because he admired Christianity. But not yet. Convert me and save me, but not yet. Let me have another day of sin until that great experience of his conversion, which he writes so clearly about. Now, that's the tendency in all of us. We must have the kingdom of God as our priority, because there is no other alternative. And everywhere in the New Testament, we find this message of urgency. And the question for you and for me this morning, and it's a question for me as well as for you, how much of a priority do we give to the kingdom of God? And we can assess ourselves in that matter very simply. How much time do we give to seeking the kingdom? How much time do we think about, as it were, engendering a habit of spiritual thinking? where instead of being occupied with all the things that occupy us in this world, where in fact we do consciously, deliberately engage our souls in spiritual exercises in order to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm emphasizing that because there are difficulties and tremendous barriers, and we are all weak through the flesh, and sin occupies us all, indeed far, far too much. So the emphasis of the gospel is always an immediacy. And this is why when we read the New Testament, for example, and when we read the ministry of Christ, and when we read the ministry of the apostles in the Acts, there is always a certain choose now, repent now. When the apostle Paul preaches to the Athenians, for example, God commands all men, now he commands all men to repent. It's not just that Paul is saying, well, this is the new dispensation, the new age. We're now in the age of repentance. God in former generations left men to their own devices. He didn't break out in anger against them because he knew they were ignorant and they were not knowing what they were doing. But now, and it's not just that the age of the gospel has come, but now means today. Today when you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because I am utterly convinced that any reasonable human soul who has ever thought seriously about the matter of going to heaven on the one hand, or the terrible possibility of going to hell on the other hand, that soul would automatically and properly choose heaven. And so we all want to go to, I've never met a person yet who has been reconciled to being excluded from heaven. And we can hardly bear the thought of our friends and our family who have departed being in any other place but in that happy place, the kingdom of God with Jesus, or however we express it. And so there is always this priority. And the great thing about the gospel is this. It's not simply a matter of priority, but there is an opportunity to enter the kingdom. Today is the day of grace. If anyone will seek his voice, then let him open his heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul also, makes it clear that today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, not later on this afternoon, but now, today. You remember how Jesus was once asked the question in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. A man on a certain occasion asked him, are there few that be saved? A very searching question. A question, I suppose, that occurs to us all from time to time. Because are there going to be more in heaven than in hell? Or are there going to be more in hell than in heaven? And so it's not some trite, impudent question. It's a very good question. But it's a question that the Bible doesn't really answer. In a sense it does, in another sense it doesn't. It answers it in the sense that there will be a great number whom no man can number in the kingdom in that day. There will be a vast multitude of redeemed. Now, whether they are more in heaven than or in hell, we do not know their relative numbers. And there are different views on that. And sometimes even some of our Reformed forefathers, for example, said that there were more in heaven than in hell. And they gave reasons for holding that view. Some of them were very good reasons. Some of them weren't quite so good, I don't think. But that's beside the point. What is interesting is that in the light of that question, Jesus answered, without answering the question specifically, he said, you make sure, you never mind, in a sense, knowing the answer, whether there's going to be few in heaven or in hell. You make sure that you're in heaven. You strive to enter in at the straight gate, he says. You strive to enter in. Because that gate of heaven is open today. It's open today. It's open this morning. Strive to enter in, because the time is coming when the gate will be closed, when the master of the house will rise up and shut the door. And then when it is too late and men realize the awful plight of being excluded from the kingdom, they will stand at the closed door and they will be knocking at the door and asking for an entry. Please let us in. Once the door is closed, it is never going to be opened again, because the time of grace and the kingdom of grace has come to an end. And it is now time for the glory to come, or exclusion from the glory. So our Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear there is a tremendous urgency about this. There is an emergency situation about this. And that is what Paul is speaking about here. He says, you know that no whoremonger or unclean person and so on, they have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And here we have the idea of missing out on something that is more precious than all other things. The whole universe cannot compensate for the loss of our inheritance. The word that Paul uses here is a word that in the Greek language means the freely given portion. It's a word that James uses, you remember, in the second chapter of his great epistle, in verse 5, where he says that it is the poor in this world, rich in faith, who tend to be the inheritors or to inherit the kingdom that is promised to those who love him. The idea of an inheritance is the idea of being given something freely. When you and I inherit an inheritance, it's not something that we've worked for. It's something that someone else has given to us. It's a freely given portion. And God will give the kingdom to anyone and everyone who will ask for it. Anybody who wants to enter into the kingdom can do so. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. That's the teaching of the gospel. That's the free offer of the gospel. And it's a well-meant offer of the gospel. And Paul says that there's the terrible danger of not having a share, a portion, in this good largesse, this free gift of everlasting joy that God has promised to us in the gospel. Not everybody is going to inherit it, he says. The possibility of being excluded from the kingdom is a grim and a consistent possibility in the whole of the scripture. So there are those who are going to be in, and there are those who are going to be out. And those who are in are happy beyond compare. And those who are excluded are in the deepest distress, the deepest despair, and indeed the disintegration of everything that makes them the image of God. Sin destroys. We'll come to that just in a moment. And here are people who have missed out on something that could have been theirs. And they missed out, not because they intended to miss out, but because they didn't put it in the top priority. They had other things that occupied them more as priorities. Is this not what Jesus speaks about in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14, Gospel of Matthew also chapter 22, where he speaks these parables of the kingdom, the marriage supper of the great king, and the invitations are sent out, and the excuses that are made, and the excuses are varied, and to the people they are valid excuses. But from the point of view of the great feast to which people are invited, they are not valid. I have bought a piece of land. My land occupies me more than this feast. I have bought a wife. My wife occupies me more than this kingdom. And all the other excuses. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. Of course you've got an excuse if you're not a Christian this morning. You probably have more excuses than I've even thought about. I've heard plenty of excuses. And everybody has excuses. Rational arguments, you might say, as to why they are not believers. In fact, Bertrand Russell wrote a whole book telling us why he wasn't a Christian. And when you look at that book, you find that his arguments, they don't stand up whatsoever. Invented excuses not to seek the kingdom, because there are other things that interest us and indeed captivate and mesmerize us more than the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is talking about. The kingdom of God is a glorious reality. It belongs to God and to Christ. It's pure grace. It is a glorious manifestation at the last. And it can be entered today by faith in Jesus Christ. But we can also exclude ourselves because we are simply refusing to give up the sins that have mesmerized and captivated our hearts. But there's a third thing that is brought to our attention in these verses. And it is this mention of the wrath of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now the wrath of God is not often preached about. And I, in fact, do not often preach about it either. Not because I shirk from it, but because, well, we take the texts as we find them. But one cannot read the Bible with any fairness of reading and giving it a fair understanding without coming to the grim truth that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. And the word here for wrath is the Greek word orge. We get our word orgy from it. And we tend to think of an orgy as being a dissipation, but that's not the original meaning of the word. The original meaning of the word orge means anger, it means wrath, it means real wrath. And here we are told that God is angry. Now, there is such a thing as wrath that is sinful wrath, and there is such a thing as wrath that is not sinful wrath. In chapter 4 of this same epistle, at verse number 26, Paul says this rather interesting thing. He's speaking to Christians living the Christian life. Be ye angry, and do not sin. Sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. I'm drawing our attention to this because there is a kind of rather timid, almost effeminate, sentimental kind of Christianity which says that Christians must never be angry at anything. Well, let me tell you now that there are things that Christians are obligated to be angry at. And there are things in which if we are not angry at them, then we are living at a sub-Christian level. Being angry is not only possible without sin, it is the right thing to do in certain circumstances. And there is no blame to be attached to men and to women who are angry in the proper place and for the proper cause. The problem with our wrath is that we sometimes get angry where there's no good reason. And sometimes we're not angry when we should be, and sometimes we're angry when we should not be. And sometimes we may be angry on a certain day at one thing, and the next day we may feel differently and not be angry at the same thing at all because we feel in a kind of a good mood towards the individual. And so there's inconsistency in our anger. And sometimes our anger, well, as James puts it in James chapter 2, he reminds us, the wrath of God, it's the same word. He says, the wrath of God does not work the righteousness of God. And sometimes your anger and my anger is nothing more than personal maliciousness. And there are some people that we're angry at just at the drop of a hat because we don't like them or they don't agree with us or they don't share our cultural heritage or whatever. And there are other people and we let them off the hook continually. We're never angry with them because they're our little darlings. And so we're prejudiced. And so our anger does not work the righteousness of God. But the point is that the wrath of God works the righteousness of God. And sometimes when you and I are angry, we're out of control. You see a person who's got a natural bad temper. And you see them, they're stamping their feet, they're raising their voice, they're shouting, they're getting blue in the face. And the words that come out of their mouth are simply words that normally in their a more sober frame of mind they would never even dream of speaking about. Because they're out of control. And they do things that later on they regret, and they say things that later on they regret. That's the wrath of man. That's your wrath, that's my wrath. But here's the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is not like that. The wrath of God is even more terrible than that. Because the wrath of God is not personal maliciousness. It is not, as it were, God venting his spleen and getting something off his chest in the way that you and I, we take it out on someone who's an easy target. Because we have been miffed over some other issue, maybe. The wrath of God is God's attitude to evil. It is not just his attitude to what is essentially wrong. It is his action. He takes action. He does something. And he is angry at that which he deems to be properly the target. And those individuals who properly are the target of his anger and his indignation. Because essentially God is angry at all unrighteousness. Everything that is wrong offends him. Everything that is ungodly offends him. Everything that is unclean and unrighteousness, everything that is not right makes him angry in this particular sense. He is pleased with what is right, what is good, what is holy, and what is just. And so the wrath of God is not God suddenly in a fit of rage rising up. It is a continual, it is an abiding attitude. And it is an attitude that is on multitudes of men and women right this very moment. You see, the wrath of God is not something that's a matter of how we feel about it. Any more about being lost under condemnation. That's not a feeling, that's a fact. In the same way as salvation very often is not a feeling, it's a fact. Those who believe in Christ have eternal life. And we may well feel or we may not feel concerning that matter at particular times. There are times when I don't particularly feel saved, but then I don't know what that means because I don't know what it means to feel saved. There are times when the joy of the Lord is more of my strength than at other times. And there are times when I'm in the dumps like everybody else gets. So it's not a matter of how we feel in this matter. It's a matter of how God feels in this matter. And it's a matter of how God takes action. And God's action is revealed in the scripture in a threefold way. We were reading in Genesis chapter 3 for a very serious purpose. Because there we have the beginning of God's wrath in action. He cast out the man. At the end of Genesis chapter 3. He drove him out. And it may well be that Adam was reluctant to go out. Paradise. That was the kingdom on earth. That was where the kingdom of grace was to be found. And God cast him out. Out you go to die. To suffer, to sweat. And then to die in the midst of a world of cursedness that you have brought upon yourself. That's the first example of God's anger in action that we have in the whole of the scripture. And he drove out the man. And this God who keeps sinners out of the kingdom. Sinners would desire to come into the kingdom their own nefarious ways. And God bars every way. He puts the cherubim, so to speak, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, guarding with a flaming sword, so that sinful man will not find his own way back into paradise. And wherever he goes, he is faced with a flaming sword. There is no way back to God except through the flaming sword. We must pass the flaming sword, so to speak. And we find in the Old Testament, we find examples of God's anger in action in the past. Casting out of Eden, the great flood that came upon the world that we read about in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8 and into chapter 9 too. Where God destroyed a whole civilization. And there are people say, oh well, that wouldn't happen. God wouldn't do that. Well, according to the scripture, God has already done it. He was displeased with every single individual. And on that occasion, we're told in the plainest language, the flood came and destroyed them all. And our Lord Jesus sanctioned that. He believed that. He taught it. As it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be like that in the end. Until the flood came and destroyed them all. It was God using the flood. It wasn't the waters that destroyed them. It was God that destroyed them. And Peter uses the same illustration in 2 Peter chapter 2, in chapter 3. Men willingly forget, he says, about the reality that God once did destroy the world, and he'll do the same again in a fiery judgment. And then you take the exile in Israel, in Old Testament time, the exile in Babylon, when for 70 years Jerusalem was destroyed. The walls were broken down. Archaeologists have in fact discovered the burnt foundations of a great invasion round about the time that the Bible describes the exile and the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem under Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar. And the temple was broken down. You see, the Jews were saying in Jeremiah, it won't happen to us. It won't happen. He won't do that. The temple of the Lord is here. We are his people. It won't happen to us. And Jeremiah says it is going to happen. And Jeremiah lived to see the sad and sorry day. How solitary sits the city. She who was once full of children, now a blackened ruin. And in the past, we find God expressing his anger against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. You see, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Where is it revealed? When is it revealed? Well, the Bible reveals it. But also in the present, the wrath of God is revealed. You read in John chapter 3, verse 36, the wrath of God abides. It's not something just for the past or something just for the future. It's something now. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 explains to us in what ways the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. What is the expression of God's wrath upon sinners today? He leaves them in their sin. If they will not seek the kingdom, if they will not repent of their sin, then leave them. There comes a time when God has no more to say. How much more do we want him to say? He has said everything that needs to be said in the gospel to deliver us from the wrath of God. The gospel is God's provision in God's mercy to deliver us from the wrath of God. The greatest danger that you and I face is not ourselves, not the world, it's not the devil. These are not our greatest dangers. Our greatest danger this morning as sinners is God. God is against all unrighteousness, and he's angry with sinners every day. That's the teaching of the Bible. And it's against that background that the gospel begins to make sense, because God delivers us from his own wrath. He delivers us from the wrath of God by the love of God. And then the future. The closing verses in the book of Revelation chapter 6. It's the Lamb. The Lamb who sits upon the throne. The day of his wrath has come. It's not just that God the Father is angry with sinners. Jesus Christ is angry with sinners. We read in the Gospels on a couple of occasions when he was angry at what men were doing, their hardness of heart. He was angry. And the great day of his wrath comes. And the book of Revelation tells in chapter 20 of the great white throne judgment. And the books are open and all the evidence is produced, almost as it were like a cine camera which recorded every single thing we ever did, every place we ever went, listening into every word, reading every single thought. And it's all unfolded and we're left speechless. And so it is the Son of Man, it is Christ who sits on the throne and, as it were, expresses and implements the wrath of God, because he is the one who implements God's dealings with this fallen world and this saved world. The wrath of God is sometimes treated as though it was some big joke. We'll go to hell. Well, we'll have all our friends in hell. Looking forward to going there. I was hearing just of one of the royals who was killed in that IRA bombing. Lord Mountbatten, Louis Mountbatten, 1979, you may remember that great atrocity. And during one of the interviews, he said that he was looking forward to dying. He had a good time in life, his youthful life. He was 79 years of age. He didn't want to get too old. And so he had spent a useful life. He'd enjoyed his life. Now he says, the next thing for me is to enjoy dying. Well, he was blown to smithereens, as you know, by that 50-pound bomb on his boat. Enjoy dying? Men who die without the kingdom, they don't enjoy it. The moment of awful truth comes home. It's not just that the wrath of God keeps them out, it's their own corrupted nature. They have to live with the stench and the unpleasantness of their own depravities, where there's no decency, and there's no relief, and there's no change, and there's no release. The wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. And then finally, just in a word, because time is closing off, not only the kingdom of Christ and of God, and the opportunity of entering into this kingdom, and the wrath of God, which is the background against which we must seek first this kingdom and be thankful that God is dealing with us today in mercy and in grace and not in judgment. let no man deceive you. Deception is the final idea we have here. Deception. The very first words that Satan spoke to our first parents in Genesis chapter 3. Yea, did God say that? Did God really say that? And if those words were uttered, are you sure it's God who says that? Is it not just that preacher in that pulpit that's saying that? Is that what God actually says? God wouldn't say that kind of thing. God wouldn't do that kind of thing. It must be the preacher in his religious enthusiasms. Don't be deceived. And there's nobody that we deceive more than ourselves. We may well point the finger at other people and say, well, it's obvious that they're not going to be there when that great roll is called. But me, I'll be there. I'll be there, full of confidence. Will we be there? Let us not presume. Let no one deceive you, because there's a lot of deceivers going about. What are the deceivers? Let no man this word deceive with empty words. These are vain words, empty words, with no reality, no substance. Let no man deceive you with words that ultimately are not true. False religions. Every false religion is vain words, empty promises, false consolations, false ways of living, and not preparing us for the grim realities of dying or the day of judgment. And man's false reason, man's researches, man by reason and researches can't find out God. And so we study the universe in all its bigness and in all its smallness. And it's an astonishing the dimensions of how large it is and how small it can be on the other hand. And we've plumbed the depths and we've reached the heights. And we say there is no God. And we say, well, we can explain it all without God. And the Bible cuts right across that and says that's an empty word. God is not to be found in the microcosm or the macrocosm. He is to be found only in that revelation that he has given of himself and spiritually discerned. Let no man deceive you. Don't you ever listen to a preacher who tells you the lie that if you do good, you'll go to heaven in the end. That is not true. The only way to go to heaven, as we're seeing in our Sunday evening services at the present time, the series on the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 at verse 12. There is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. If you will go into this kingdom, you must come through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but by him. And every other way, all whoever came before him are thieves and robbers. He alone is the good shepherd who brings us into the fold and into the security of everlasting life. Let no man deceive you. Don't you deceive yourself. Don't you kid on that because of church connections and religious interests that we therefore are in the kingdom. Let's not make that terrible mistake. We can be miles away from the kingdom and at the same time very near to the things of the church. So this is what Paul is saying. And this is why we pause at this very serious statement. The kingdom of Christ and of God, they are glorious realities. They are freely offered to us. The wrath of God otherwise will come upon us. And let us never be deceived. Whatever else we're deceived about in this world, it may be important, it may not be important, but it's not as important as this. Let no man deceive you. Concerning these great issues, concerning the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Make sure, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And believe today, and be saved today. That's the message, the urgency and the priority of the biblical message of the gospel. But I'll stop now. May God bless his word.